this message by Stuart Bell, entitled Paul's Helpful Advice for Emerging Ministries from 1 Timothy, was first recorded at the New Frontiers International Conference 2005 in Brighton.
A very warm welcome, and I'm really looking forward to this seminar. I want to introduce Stuart and his wife Irene to you. Stuart has started and led New Life Christian Fellowship in Lincoln. They've been going 20 plus years, he tells me, after they brought two churches together in the city. And as a result of that, and the church growing, there's been a whole movement of churches and a family of churches gathered together. So very, very similar, really, in feel to the New Frontiers family, seeking to build churches, seeking to develop leaders, seeking to plant churches and equip us for all that God has called us to. One of Stuart's passions is developing leaders, and today's seminar is enabling us to stay focused through times of pressure and trial and difficulty. And the longer you lead, the more you realize that that's part of the package. And it's definitely been Stuart's experience. So he's not just speaking out of theory. He's bringing his own life and his own heart to us. So it's great to have you with us, Stuart. Please welcome Stuart Bell.
Thank you. It's great to be here. Count it as a privilege to be with you. It's great also to have Irene with me as well. And good morning. It's 9:15. I want specifically to take us to the pastoral epistles. I know in the blurb it talked about 1 Timothy. Perhaps most of my material will be actually in the second book, 2 Timothy, but I want to begin by kind of opening up about a few general principles with regard to Paul as he is writing to the emerging leaders, Timothy and Titus, and to give some very practical information, and I hope out of our own experience, some of the things that we've learned and are learning are en route. And if you are able to, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy, let's just look at a few things as a backdrop to what I want to say. Sometimes when we think of the early church, we have this kind of assumption that the early church is obviously filled with power, the Holy Spirit has come, all kinds of miraculous things are happening on a daily basis, the sick are being healed, great things are taking place. And yet when we come to these pastoral epistles, we find that actually Paul is writing to leaders that are beginning to find out that to be in the ministry will also carry with it a lot of pressure, all kinds of things will be against them. And I believe it's ever so important that when we start to enter into ministry, we recognize that the call of God is upon us for the long haul. And if we are in for the long haul, then there will be issues that we have to face. There will be difficulties that we have to face. And of course, in the early church, they were not immune from the pressures and problems of the day. In fact, as we just take a little bit of an overview of these books, you will see that all kinds of pressures were in the early church as they are in today's church and in today's world. And straight away after the first letter is opened, by verse 3, you find a warning against false teachers of the law. And you find, pick out little phrases in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, it talks about false doctrines. Verse 2, myths, endless genealogies, controversies. Verse 6 says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. So straight away we are confronted with a backdrop that is very different from perhaps what we imagine in the early church of miracles and power and great things. Paul is actually telling the emerging leaders that there are going to be pressures. There are going to be those who wander away from the faith. And in verse 18, there is this instruction, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Again, when you entered into the ministry, perhaps that was not the first thought that you had, I'm here to fight. You know, we think in terms of I'm here to serve the Lord, but there is a fighting element that's necessary. So some have wandered away from the faith, and then in verse 19 it says some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. People who've wandered away, and as soon as you're in the ministry you find that you are confronted, we are confronted with people that say we're for you, we're going for it, only to find out that something comes into their lives and they wander away from the faith. Some shipwreck their faith. The picture there is people who are, you know, gladly sailing, everything's fine, until there's an adverse wind blows or there is an obstacle that knocks them off course and they are shipwrecked in their faith. These are some of the things that we have to face as we move on in the ministry. Then in chapter 4, it says some will abandon the faith. Abandon the faith. You begin to get the backdrop here. Paul is speaking into, you know, issues of reality. Some have wandered away, some have shipwrecked their faith, as others have abandoned their faith. Again, in verse 7, it says, have nothing to do with godless myths. It seems rather like today, doesn't it? We live in a world of pick and mix spirituality, where there are many voices, many ideas, many things that are being spoken. Talks here of godless myths that are pervading society. And then if you move into chapter 6, again there's that command in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. And then if you go over into 2 Timothy, you find similar things begin to emerge. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 17, it talks about teaching that will spread like gangrene. Again, when we think of the early church, we think of the word expanding, the word progressing, the word growing, but there are other words that are out there, and there are other teachings and philosophies that are out there, and some of those are spreading like gangrene. They're affecting and impacting churches big time. And I suppose in the 21st century we do need to understand that there are other words out there, and indeed when we are protecting the flock of God, it's vitally important that we understand sometimes the power of other words to create disaster. The picture of gangrene is a strong one, isn't it? If we're thinking of the body of Christ and the picture of gangrene taking out members and parts and causing devastation. And today I do believe that in certain parts of the Church of Jesus, and indeed in certain parts of the new church scene that has emerged over the last 30 years, I could point you today to churches that allowed things in that began to infect and eventually cause division and broken relationships. In fact, I can think of a church that a number of years ago was thriving, 600 or so members, and today does not exist because of similar forces that are at work. And then in verse 23 it talks about stupid arguments and quarrels. Again, not an image that we tend to think of in terms of new church. Then in chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And it's into this context that Paul is going to give helpful advice to Timothy in order that he understands that it's not all going to be a bed of roses. That there are going to be pressures that come from within the church, and there are going to be pressures that come from outside of the church. And so there's this declaration, fight the good fight, be strong. And this morning I want to take us through what I hope will be some practical advice that Paul gives to Timothy and also to Titus, these emerging leaders, that I believe will help us. If we set them in the foundations of what we're doing, to remain strong and to remain focused and to be able to press through. And of course it continues into Titus, just so that you see the whole picture here in Titus 1 verse 10. It says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers." In the context there, it says, especially those of the circumcision group. There were those that were opposing the movement of grace that was taking place, and people were wanting to bring the new believers back under the law. And then Titus 3 verse 9, it says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law." And then verse 10, it says, "Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." And again, in an age of political correctness, these are interesting things that we in the ministry have to grapple with. Now, I have to confess to you that for a number of years, I never saw that backdrop, although it's right the way through. It talks about people being shipwrecked in their faith, people quarreling. It talks about the church being infected, so much so that it's like gangrene spreading through. I have to confess I'd never seen that element. In fact, whenever I thought about the pastoral epistles, I would always go there in terms of wanting to know how to structure church. So, you know, when in doubt, I would go there and try and find out what elders were, and found that there wasn't quite enough information. And, you know, deacons and what it meant to be deaconing. And, of course, always going to the thought that the scriptures spoke of caliber of person and character before gift and ability. And, of course, so many things that we can learn there about leadership. For instance, the qualification for elders and deacons are mainly to do with character issues of how we are in our homes and with our families and with our finances and how we're perceived inside of the church and outside of the church. And I think with regard to being elders, the only gifting that's mentioned is an aptitude to teach. And so often in the world, everything is around ability and gift, but actually in the church, more is to do with character and who we are in Christ. And if you've got character, I think you can teach into a person's life to bring the ability. But sometimes if the ability is there without the character, we have real problems. And so in the past, I've tended to go to the pastoral epistles to find out about, you know, church and leadership and how things are structured. And of course, that's vitally important. But I recently, and I think it was because of our own situation, it's amazing, isn't it, when you're going through particular situations, how you see things differently. And Irene and I entered into a particularly difficult period in our lives about 5 years ago, and it was as though everywhere we looked in the scriptures, we were able to find help and strength with regard to the whole area of battle. Now, of course, I ought to have known this. Having read the Old Testament, there are a lot of battles throughout the Old Testament. It's about taking territory. It's about taking ground. Jericho's have to fall. But of course, I'd not always understood that in the New Testament context, there is still the battle imagery is very strong. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6 has become a very important passage to us with regard to putting on the whole armor of God. And I think it was said last night, wasn't it, that if you're in the ministry long enough, you will find trouble, you will find persecution, and you will find difficulty. So this morning is not about depressing you, saying watch out for problems, but it is to, I think, arm us and encourage us that actually the battle belongs to the Lord, and that he will give us the strength and he will give us the ability, if we will trust in him, to press through and to keep focused. Perhaps again, as I'm just giving a bit of a background before we go into the main material, I believe here what is being placed into Timothy and Titus, into these two ministries, is what I would call apostolic vision. Something is being placed into these young men that will cause them to be strong. Apostolic vision has to do with strength. Apostolic vision has to do with patience. Apostolic vision has to do with character. And perhaps I could just very quickly give you six things that I've written down here about this kind of apostolic vision, not all of it found in these verses, but give you a kind of idea as to what Paul is beginning to put into the foundations of new emerging ministries. Let me just very quickly give you them. Number one, apostolic vision will require church leaders who know how to focus. It will require that church leaders know how to focus. Focus and vision is very important. You know, if we're driving a car, the main place that we look is forwards. There is, of course, a little wing mirror or wing mirrors that from time to time we can take a glance into, but the wing mirrors are there for glancing at, not for looking through. If you look through the wing mirror all the time, you end up in a ditch. The picture is to do with forward focus. And though that analogy is a silly one in many ways, so many church leaders are looking back to the way that they've come, and tradition and history are important, but actually people of the kingdom are kind of raiding the future. They're looking to the future day. They are understanding that the kingdom is coming. The kingdom has come in Christ, but the process is growing, and we're looking to a greater measure of the kingdom's presence and the kingdom's power. An apostolic vision, I think, is in the here and now, but is looking to the future to bring into the present that which we can see with regard to what the scriptures reveal. We need to be people who are single-minded, single-hearted, and we need to know how to focus. Many people are looking back too much. You know, the good old days, the way that we've come. Even in new churches now, I'm hearing language of, can you remember how it used to be? Can you remember when the angels sang in Dales years ago? Can you remember this? Can you remember that? And I'm finding it in myself that, you know, when you pass the big 5-0, you can move from the prophetic to the nostalgic very quickly. And Irene and I have kind of got into that. If we're not careful, the nostalgic, where we think of all the things that we used to do, and can you remember when? Of course, the older you get, you can't remember anyway. But the thing is, we're pushing ourselves increasingly to say, no, we don't want to go that way. We want to be looking to the future. We want to focus to the greater things that God has called us to a church that's more perfected in Christ, to a church that's exploding and growing in our land. And of course, there is a debate out there, and I just want to put my cards on the table, that there's a debate out there. Is it survival today? You know, there's a whole growing level of evangelical believers that are talking in terms, it's now for the church to survive. It's survival mode. You know, we're living in a foreign land. It's survival mode. Well, I want to say that I'm not for survival. I'm for revival. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, knowing the best is yet to come, and believing in our nation that we can see large and strategic churches built for the glory of God, and we can see better things ahead. So apostolic vision will require church leaders who know how to focus. Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to keep focused when the pressure's on. You've got to keep focused when the people are being diverted. You've got to keep focused when the false doctrine's coming into the edges of the church. You've got to keep focused when the pressure's come. Secondly, apostolic vision will recognize the church needs to be built relationally. The church needs to be built relationally. Now, I know for years we've used this as a kind of buzzword, but I'll tell you what, when the pressure's on, you need relationships. When the pressure's on, you need friends. We heard graphically last night of the fact that Jesus had to face the cross alone, and we also heard rightly, I believe, that even though we can go through the darkest of days, we're never actually on our own. And increasingly, we need friends alongside us. I know that he will never leave us or forsake us, but we also need friends. And you know, I have a feeling that Jesus would have loved friends in the garden, and yet they were asleep. And I believe that you and I need to build relationally. And so all these character issues that are dealt with in 1 and 2 Timothy, they're so important. How we relate with one another, how we relate in our families, how we relate with the outside world. Relationship is so very important if we're to see ascending into the ends of the earth. And then thirdly, apostolic vision will prepare the church to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. This is the substance of these letters here. People will fight the good fight. People who will not back off when the pressure's on. People who won't yield to the changes of the wind and you know, the whims of the world, people that will actually keep on moving forward. I remember some time ago a prophetic ministry passing through our church, and this man said something to me at first that I thought, you know, I didn't know how relevant it would be, because he started with this. He said, "I see you as a tennis ball." You know, when you receive words like that, I don't know what you do with them. I've learned to just hold them and say, okay, tennis ball. All the images came into my mind, like I'm serving in the courts of the Lord and all those kind of things. But he said, you're like a tennis ball, kind of soft and squidgy on the inside. I thought, that's not very nice, you know, you're like a tennis ball, soft and squidgy on the inside. But he said, God is going to make you into a cricket ball, strong. Now, you could say, well, it's just a man passing through, but because I knew that he was a man of caliber and a man who came with a sense of anointing and background, I took it seriously. And little did I know that I would have to make sure that the squidgy parts were actually submitted to God, because we had to face things that we were not prepared for. And as a result, I do believe that God has caused an inner strength to be inside of us. And I believe that's part of the apostolic call. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. And perhaps inwardly you're a little squidgy this morning, and maybe God wants to put some strength in us so that we can do what we're called to do. Not a hardness of heart, but a strength of will and a strength of character and a strength of purpose. Then number four, apostolic vision will rely on the supernatural power of God. The supernatural power of God. And so as I come to these verses, this isn't just grit your teeth and get on with it. This is a recognition that the God of heaven is with us. This is a recognition, and we'll see this, but Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gifts that are within you. Recognize that there's a power of the Spirit that is available to you. And the things that you're called to do, you can do. And God will enable you to do those things. I believe increasingly there is an attack on all that is charismatic at this point in time. I, for one, want to remain thoroughly charismatic. I'm going to new churches where actually, you know, for whatever reason, tongues are not accepted in certain meetings, and you know, we don't look for gifts of the Spirit to operate in our gathered meetings. And it's not for me to talk about other people's issues, but we have decided in our situation that we want to be thoroughly charismatic, open to the spontaneous, open to the work of God, to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that without that emphasis, we will not get the job done. This is not just about good organization. This is not about our marketing skills. This is about the God of heaven giving us the ability and the power to do what He has called us to. And then apostolic vision will present the church with the possibility of unity. Will present the church with the possibility of unity. You know, when Paul is writing to these pastors, they didn't, of course, have the problems that we have in terms of the schisms and broken relationships to the degree that now history has given us. And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, of course, there's just one church there. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, there's just a church. The church is there. And we live, don't we, with all the options and the broken relationships. And I found it very encouraging recently to actually be asked to speak into a particular town in the southwest of England. And I was told that I'd be speaking at a leadership meal, which I was pleased to do. And at that meal we had representation. The thing that encouraged me was I often do things where, you know, there's quite a breadth of denominational life, but what encouraged me was that in this particular setting there was a great breadth of new church life as well. And as we gathered together, you know, there was the New Frontiers were there, Pioneer were there, Vineyard were there, the Apostolics were there, Assemblies of God were there, and there were eight or so different, you know, covenant ministries, and they were there, and we shared together and talked about the possibility of unity across the town. And then they all gave up their kind of Sundays, which is, you know, very unusual in new church scenes. They gave it up for a big celebration together, declaring a heart for the town. Now, these things are very difficult because you can imagine in all of those thriving groups, every leader had a vision for the town. Every leader felt a call to that town. Every leader felt that they were the ones that were going to bring the life to the town. And sometimes it's not easy to just set back our agenda for the bigger picture, but I believe that increasingly is the apostolic call. How do we see cities and towns impacted and affected with the good news? Because often, if we're honest, in unity, it's relatively easy to bring denominational leaders together. And sometimes it's out of a sense of need rather than a sense of direction. You know, if things are a little tough, well, why not join together with other leaders and get a bit of strength and encouragement? But what encouraged me about the illustration that I've just given is all of those groups were thriving and all of them were blessed and all of them were in increase. But I think there's going to be a major challenge in the years that are ahead as to how much we are willing to pick up the bigger thing, even if it means that we will have to step back a little to let the thing happen. Those things are not easy things to grapple with. And I believe as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's saying, you know, you've got to be strong. You've got to be open to the big picture. You've got to be willing to... And the whole thing, you know, he talks about division and people leaving. And I'm going to highlight some of those things in a minute or two. But he's saying unity is so vitally important in the body of Christ. And then the sixth thing, apostolic vision will point the church towards harvest. I believe that in everything we do, there should be a DNA of growth. That there should be an expectation for growth. This is putting into the DNA of these emerging pastors that the whole thing is for the glory of God and for the growth of the church. And to see large churches develop and strategically take territory in his name. So with those things just in place, I want to particularly now turn you to 2 Timothy, and I'm going to be thinking about sort of helpful advice that Paul is giving to Timothy with regard to keeping the focus, keeping moving forward in days of pressure and in days of trial. So 2 Timothy, and in chapter 1, let me just point you to a verse, verse 12. It says this: "That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Let's for a minute or two think about the importance of pressing towards that day. That's why focus is so important. We're in this day now, but there will be a that day. There will be a concluding day. There will be a day when all things are wrapped up in him. We don't want to lose out in this day so that we are found wanting on that day. We want to be pressing towards that day. And it's that kind of tenacity, that kind of focus, and that kind of fight that is important. And in order for that, Paul now puts things into these new pastors. Let's just look also at three little things from verse 12, verse 2 and 3 in 2 Timothy. Paul brings a greeting and a blessing, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he kind of takes Timothy into a backward look. This is kind of looking in the rearview mirror just for a minute or two. And there are three words I want us to look at. The first word is the word remember. Verse 3 says, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." Here's a picture of Paul looking to Timothy and looking, if you like, down his family line, looking to his heritage, looking down the tradition, if you like, looking down the history, and remembering. I believe that if we are to be focused in going forward, it's ever so important that we remember. We take stock of the route that we've come. I think that remembering will help us to keep focused for tomorrow. Remembering his faithfulness, remembering his goodness, remembering the call of God on our lives years ago, remembering the thrill that it was when we first found the Lord. So the first word is remembering. The second is recalling. Verse 4 says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. This is filled with relationship, but he is recalling times, significant times, when God was working in the heart and life of Timothy. He's recalling those emotional moments. He's recalling those special times. And I believe if we are to move forward with focus, when the going gets tough, we need to recall, you know, recount his blessings, you know, start naming them. Remember, recall those intimate times that we had with the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes when it feels as though our prayer life has dried up or we're facing all kinds of things we don't want to face, recall that in past circumstances and situations, he really has brought us through and he has blessed us. Recalling. And then the third thing is reminding. Verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. He's reminded of the pedigree. He's reminded of the background. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Recalling, reminding, remembering. These are so essential as we move forward. It's important that we recall our past history. And perhaps for a minute or two you could just reflect a little on the journey that you've come on. The faithfulness of God. The time when you were up against it and God was there. Maybe it's also important to remember with fondness those who've put things into your life. Those who mentored or discipled you. You know, the heroes of the faith that we look to, that God brought us instruction and blessing through. And so those three things are given. And Paul is saying, I want you to guard what God has given you for that day. And now what I want to move into is the substance of the message this morning, which is to bring things into the mix which I believe Paul brings to Timothy with this real desire to see these ministries strong and focused and moving forward with effectiveness and doing great things for the Lord. And I have a number of points here. I tend to think in points, and I'll just give them to you and you can expand on them. Helpful advice then to Timothy as he is moving forward in his ministry. The first piece of advice is found in verse 13, and it's this: establish the pattern. Establish the pattern. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Keep as the pattern. You'll notice here that there is very much a reliance on all that has been taught. Paul says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern. There's also that little word, sound teaching. Sound teaching is not just theological instruction. Sound teaching has to do with lifestyle. And this would have been observed as Timothy would have watched, you know, Paul as a spiritual father, watched how he did things, watched how he focused and learned from him. And here he is told to keep the pattern. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern. Now I believe that patterns in today's world are very important. I believe people are needing patterns for life. One of the reasons I think we've got pressures in certain parts of the new churches is because there is a questioning of pattern. It's almost as though anything can go. You know, it's almost you know, let's be as creative as we possibly can, but actually there are patterns that are set within the scriptures. In the Old Testament, patterns are very important, aren't they? The pattern, do it according to the pattern, God says to Moses. The tabernacle, pattern. There was the pattern for the temple, do it according to the pattern. And I believe that it's very important, if we're to make it for the long haul, that we make sure that there is the clarity of the pattern that has been handed to us through God's word. And of course, this is very much based on our understanding of and acceptance of this book, the divine word of God. The patterns are set. And of course, as we come together, and of course, being as you are in NFI, pattern is very important. And to hold that pattern, and you know, Paul was able to say, you know how I do it, this is how we do it in all the churches. There's something very wonderful about that, something very good about that. And of course the New Testament gives us a sense of the pattern, the things that need to be a part. And here of course we in our leadership teams must have spent time or need to spend time in terms of vision, in terms of values. What are the things that make us the church that we are? And for most of us, there would be the fundamentals of that pattern in place. You know, the things that we believe, almost those creedal statements of the things that we hold to be important. And again, last night brought to the focus of the cross of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Been doing a fair bit of study in Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. It's very interesting because in Corinth, rather like today, there are so many options, so many things. And though the church is thoroughly charismatic, it's divided. You know, some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. The super spiritual ones are saying, I'm of Jesus. They're the worst of the lot because they're not accountable anywhere. All kinds of divisions that are there. Immorality in the church. People taking one another to court because they've fallen out. All kinds of, you know, issues about freedom. People are getting drunk on the way to the, you know, love feasts, and all kinds of things have gone wrong. They're thoroughly charismatic and commended for that. You know, you're not lacking in any spiritual gifts. But actually, there's this mishmash of stuff where the world of Corinth has invaded the church rather than the other way around. But the interesting thing that I find, and check this out for yourselves, it's as though there are three pillars that are placed right the way through those books. Right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, you'll find a passage on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get the cross in place, then ultimately the divisions and the issues can get dealt with. And then at the end, 1 Corinthians 15, you've got the pillar of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, firmly in place, believing that Jesus is the divine incarnate word of God, who has come in the flesh to die on the cross, who is then raised from the dead. The beginning of the letter, the cross. At the end of the letter, the resurrection, physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. And when you get those things in place, you then begin to deal with the other issues. And then the third thing, right in the center of the book, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 there, you've got the passage on love, the overshadowing, almighty, agape love of God that holds it together. And so we need vision, values, focus. There are things that I believe are non-negotiables within that pattern. We ought not to tamper with the book. We need to resist the winds of change that cause us to opt out on some of the fundamentals of the faith. And I believe that if we get the pattern in place, then we will be strong, and when things come against us, I believe as the pattern is established, it's almost like a DNA that runs through the body, the pattern of Christ, if you like. We're in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, and when that pattern is in us, then the winds of change can come, and like the wise and foolish builders, you know, we build upon the house, and when the winds and the waves come against us, we're able to stand. And so the first thing is establish the pattern. Perhaps you'd just permit me to digress a little on personal testimony just for a few moments. And I've got Irene on the front row, and if she thinks I'm going on too long, she'll give me just a little look that'll say it's time to move on. Because I'm always reticent to talk too much in terms of personal things, but I think it may well help people who find themselves at this time with pressures and entanglements. And I'm just grateful that we had a pattern in place in our lives when the winds and the waves began to come. Perhaps a little bit of a backdrop of the last 5 years. We in 1994-95, like many of you, enjoyed a refreshing breath of the Holy Spirit. I have to say, we as a family were thoroughly blessed. Our whole family were touched again by the presence of God. Our church seemed to come alive. We were at one point meetings every night, people queuing up. You know, I could have written books, ceilings I have looked at, you know, as we laid in the presence of God and experienced wonderful things in the name of the Lord. And during that time, everything seemed to blossom. I remember going to places and it was as though everything I said seemed to have a sort of a level of authority I'd not known before. It surprised me. I remember going to some places and even the jokes were funny. You know, it was like a time of blessing and encouragement and you know, and I started to put my notes to one side, you know, and move in a dimension I'd not known before. And it was as though on every front we were blessed. I remember us sitting outside in the sunshine, you know, just recounting, thinking about, you know, God's goodness and, you know, why is God so good to us? And we talk about the blessing of God. We have an annual event called Grapevine each year and around August bank holiday. And we had about 12,000 people that gathered last year. And I remember as this was taking place, Irene and I were up on the Lincolnshire Showground where we hold it the night before anybody comes, and we have an opportunity to go around the venues, and we have a big top, you know, 4,500 seater, and we usually go around with a few people and pray. And Irene and I, who were just moving into that nostalgic era, started to, you know, walk around, and we went into the big top and we sat at the top of the risers, and nobody was in there, just a handful of people moving chairs and working, and we sat on the top of the risers, and we just, you know, our little legs dangling, we're just looking at one another, and tears start to flow and say, who would ever have imagined, you know, that in sleepy Lincolnshire we would see crowds of thousands of people coming. We're just recalling, recounting, remembering, thinking about all the good things that God had done, and we were just saying how good God's been to us. And we were just in one of those kind of nice, gooey, but it was Holy Spirit time of blessing and so on. And soon after the glory times, the blessing times, it was as though all of a sudden our landscape began to change. It firstly came with the death of my father, who had been a Methodist local preacher most of his life. And actually before my dad, Irene's mum went into a number of years fighting Alzheimer's. And if any of you have been around people, you kind of lose them twice. And we started to lose Irene's mum with Alzheimer's. The amazing thing was, in these periods of refreshing, she would be lucidly singing songs and then couldn't communicate at all. And so there was mixture in all this. But we firstly lost Irene's mum, and then I lost my dad. And my dad was foundational in my life. It's a strange thing that, you know, even though you're older, you kind of need a dad around. And it was almost as though I'd lost my equilibrium somewhat. And my dad died, and then shortly after my mum died. And we were beginning to move into a time which was very, very different. And shortly after losing our parents, Irene went into hospital for what we thought was a routine operation. And she went in a ward of four ladies, and as far as we know, was the only Christian on the ward. And Everybody have had their operations, and the other three are well and out very quickly, but Irene remains in. Her blood pressure dipped overnight, and we found out that all was not well. And without going into all the stories of what then happened, Irene ended up with 8 operations to rectify the first operation, ended up with endless bouts of antibiotics, and picked up a bug in the hospital and all these things. And week after week after week, it was as though we just couldn't push into health. And eventually beginning to come through that with the pressures of it. You know, when you're a man of faith and power for the hour and you believe in the healing power of Jesus, it's not always easy when you've got prayer teams praying regularly, all the unbelievers are fine, and your own wife struggling. It's not easy to come to terms with some of those things. But we came through that reasonably okay. And then it's a few days before Grapevine. This is 4 years ago, just coming up to Grapevine, and Irene, this is 3 years ago, and Irene can't get out of bed. She's in agonizing pain, can't walk. The pain is impossible to live with, and we're suddenly faced with the fact we've got Grapevine in 3 days, and Irene can't walk, and we now don't know what this is. Irene's had a bad back for most of her life, but it had never been like this before. But the amazing thing was this, and this is something of the tenacity of what I'm talking about, and women are better at this than men, I have to say. But during that time, Irene was more upset at me that she was not able to get to Grapevine than she was in pain. And she said, I'm going to Grapevine. I said, how on earth can you go to Grapevine? You're in this state, you're in so much pain. And we kind of had a little bit of an interesting discussion on whether she could go to Grapevine. And we came to some kind of bargaining where I said, right, you can go, but you'll have to be in a wheelchair. And of course, she hated the thought of that. And we found a good Baptist chair operator who pushed her around at the site for the whole weekend. But she made it to Grapevine, but was in a tremendous lot of pain. And while we're there, an orthopedic surgeon who's on site says, is it okay if I give you an examination? So we had a kind of a third world examination. She sat on a wooden chair in a field, and he very accurately diagnosed the problem and stated that she would need a major operation on her back as quickly as possible. Now, all of you know that in our situations, not easy then to know, here's the problem, now let's go and have the operation. It's not as easy as that. So you have to get into systems and wait for scans and delays and problems and times. And anyway, eventually we get the scan and we find that she needs a major operation. And so on the back of that, she gets the operation done, and she's now quite bionic with bars and screws. You never know, would you? You just never know looking at it, but bars and screws that hold her together. And she's slightly taller as well, which is really interesting. So then we'd been through the deaths of parents, and we'd been through the operations. We'd now faced the back operation, and I felt pretty fit, to be honest. But when you're trying to lead church and when you're trying to focus, it's just not easy when it's people that you love that are around you. And so we make it through that, and Irene's beginning to do pretty well, and we're beginning to find our feet again. And then within a few months, it was around February time, 2 years ago, our son, who was 16 at the time, came to us, and he kept saying that there's something wrong with my eye. And, you know, as you looked at him, you just occasionally see kind of drooping, slightly sleepy right eye. And so after a while, decided to go to the doctors, and they basically said that it was most likely some kind of infection. So he went through the drops and things, but it started to droop more. And we realize that this was more than an infection, and so we then get into the line for consultancy. We have to wait for a consultant. He then suggests that we have a scan. We have to wait for the scan. And so we go in and get the scan. And then I'll never forget the day when the consultant phoned us personally and said we found a mass at the back of his right eye and he must go to Leicester. Now, Leicester's about 40 miles from where we live, and so we were suddenly thrown into a travelling situation, went and met another consultant, and we were thrown into a very quick situation where David had to go into hospital for a biopsy. And of course, we never thought the worst. I mean, we've always lived with a sense of the blessing of God and favor, and we just never thought the worst. We thought, you know, there'll be some kind of situation that they'll be able to sort out. But we went on that particular day, and we were taken into, you know, the little room with the serious faces, the thing we'd never had before. And the consultant basically said to us, we've got some bad news and we've got some good news. The bad news that it's cancer, and the good news is that it will respond very well to chemotherapy. And so, of course, we're now faced with this word cancer, and the amazing thing was that had it been benign, they would have removed his eye. But because it's cancer, they're going to treat it. And so we were in an unusual position of being thankful that it wasn't benign. It was strange. And straight away, we're then thrown into a world we've never been in before and had no idea of. We were thrown into a children's oncology ward with little bald children, you know, with Hickman lines attached to their chests and all this kind of stuff. And so now we have to face, this is a fight the good fight issue. This is not a depend on the NHS. This is depend on Almighty God, but thank God for all the help we can get from anywhere. And so we then, one particular day, I was just waking up, and I felt God say to me, call David's mighty men. And it was as though God gave me a kind of a strategy for how we were going to fight this thing. It's a thing that's never happened to me before, and I saw all this thing just as I'm waking up as to what I was to do and who I was to call and how we were to pray. And so I woke up with just a sense of, well, God's helping us. And so what I did, I went round the church to people that I knew were people of faith and people that wouldn't automatically say God's teaching you a lesson through this. Because whether he was or not, it wasn't appropriate at that time for us to handle that kind of thing. We just wanted people that believed that this stuff was bad and needed to be dealt with, that this stuff was to be out rather than to be embraced. And this wasn't a suffering to sort of get hold of and in some way get wrapped up in. This was a thing to fight. And so we went round lots of people and said, we're going to be praying for a week every night at 7 o'clock. If you could come and stand with us, we'd be very grateful. And the interesting thing was this. Every night at 7 o'clock, 40 people arrived. The mighty men of David came. On the Monday, 40 came. On the Tuesday, 40 came, different 40, some were the same. Wednesday, 40 came. Thursday, 40 came. I remember thinking, well, I'm not going to confess this. I don't know whether you're like me, but you're thinking, I'm just going to confess that, you know, God's in this, and there are 40, 40, 40. And then you're thinking, but what if on the last day we get 39? You know, I don't know if you think like this. So I'm kind of pondering on these things, not telling too many people. And the last day of the seven comes, and 39 people are in the meeting, and I'm thinking, whoa. And then as the clock ticks around to 7 o'clock, the door opens, in comes number 40, and we pray. And it was almost as though God gave us just a little sign that he was with us. And one night we'd battle, and the next night we'd soak. The next night we'd battle, the next night we'd soak. And we began to speak to that cancer in the name of Jesus. We began to rebuke it, began to say, this thing has to go. And we began to fight. And as we began to fight it, we were asking God for strategic words. And the thing I was grappling with the most, and I think it's appropriate to talk like this with leaders, the thing I was grappling with the most was the thing that most people have to face when they're going through things. It was a battle of faith. It was this thing, you know, is there something in us? Is there some sin in us? Is there something in us as a family? Is there something in the family line that's causing this? And I really wanted to know. And as I began to read, just as the pattern of scripture for that day, I opened and began to read, and it was the story of Jesus with the blind man. And you remember the story where the questions asked, who's sinned, this man or his parents? And the news comes, this is in order that the glory of God might be revealed. And we grabbed hold of that. We said, this is not going to floor us. This is so that the glory of God will be revealed. And then Jesus did a strange thing to cure eyes. He spat on the floor and put mud in the boy's eyes, in the man's eye, and he was healed. And even before we knew it was cancer, I made a little note along the lines that I believe this will require treatment. He's got to have mud in his eye. And so we'd got this little piece of scripture we're holding on to. This is for the glory of God. This is for the glory of God. But we've got to face now what we're going to do. And of course, you're thrown into a line where everybody's advising you. And of course, consultants are meant to know everything. But you and I know that actually God's the one that knows everything. And he's the healer. And there is no healing outside of him. And yet we wanted to be sensible as well. And so we're thrown into a regime of 9 chemotherapies followed by 25 radiotherapies. And the first chemotherapy session, we're reading UCB notes for the day, and it said this. And this is recalling now. This is recalling God's kindness. We opened the account for the day, the reading for the day, and it was the story of Naaman. And it said this, Naaman would have chosen any other river, but he had to be dipped in the muddy waters of the Jordan 7 times. When I got hold of that in my spirit, I said, he's going to be dipped in mud, but he's going to be healed on the 7th. Now, he had 9 that he had to be. I know this is personal. I know some of you may struggle with some of my imagery, but for us, this was God. We would have wanted any other river. I would have rather taken him to a Rambabu meeting, got him healed overnight. And I did take his shirt to a Rambabu meeting. We went wherever we could because this thing had to go. And so he starts the therapy. And you know, I came very close to my son David through this situation. The problem was he trusted me so implicitly that whatever I said, because you know I'm who I am. So if I say he's going to be okay, he's going to be okay. And he looked me in the eye one day and he said, Dad, am I going to be blind? And I knew that I was faced with an issue that if my son was to go blind and I say, you will not go blind, then the whole trust factor, and I didn't want to just say nice and kind words, but something rose up in me and I said, David, you will not go blind. You will come through this and you will be made whole. And as I said it, I had a conviction of the Spirit that what I was saying was true. Beauty was this, 16-year-old looked at me and said, well, that's okay then. We worried from then on. He never worried. He slept at night. He ate, you know, he was meant to lose weight. He put on 2 stone. Everything that they said he wouldn't do, he did. After chemotherapy, it was straight to McDonald's for a burger. I mean, those things are miraculous. Well, not the burgers, but the And so he's going to be dipped in mud. And another thing that David said to me one day, he said, Dad, you know, as a boy, I had 2 fears that I had to face. The first was going bald and the second was being blind. And now he faced both giants because very quickly he lost his hair and now he's being dipped in mud. But Irene was like a Rottweiler on this. She said, if he's going to be dipped in mud, he'll have no infections. He'll be on time with every treatment, and we're going to go for this. And without lengthening the story, though it is a very wonderful story, he had no infections. Everything that was said over him, you know, that was of a negative order did not take place. And interesting little story. On his seventh chemotherapy, I'm in there, you know, and by now there's no visible sign of the cancer, because the cancer had pushed his eye right out the side of his face. But now there's no sign of any cancer, but it's the seventh dip. And I'm thinking, Lord, it's the seventh dip. You know, and I'm thinking a little sign would be kind of nice at this point. And David sat in the chair at the side of the bed in Leicester Royal Infirmary. And he says to me, Dad, he's got a Hickman line attached to the top of his heart. He said, this line is falling out of my chest. I said, don't be silly. They're surgically fitted. They don't just fall out. Because I'm an expert on these things. don't just fall out. It's been surgically fitted. And I'm watching, and this tube is just starting to... And I said, David, that thing's falling out of your chest. It's beginning to come down. So we shout for a nurse. She comes as though she does this all the time, but later we found out that she doesn't. And this thing came out of his chest, and the nurse puts a fist in the hole where, because I'm thinking, blood. And of course, nothing like that at all, but it's amazing what the imagination does. And she then said to him, well, David, this is good, really, because we've just two more to do, and we'll do that in the back of your hand. And you'll not have to go into surgery to have it removed. But for me, it was a seventh dip, and it was done. Now, after the chemotherapy, I must get on now, because I've got my message yet. But the chemotherapy, the chemotherapy is now through, and we're told, well, now you're going to have 25 days of radiotherapy. And I remember we went into a little room in Nottingham with a man that I believe was born in a white coat. You know the kind that I mean. You know, expert in everything but people skills. Anyway, as we're chatting, he goes down a list of all the things that we can now expect. And this is what he said. He said, you've had chemotherapy and chemotherapy's bad, but now radiotherapy's bad. So you've got to prepare for this. And so every day, and then he said, it's highly likely that after the treatment you'll never get your right eyebrow back. You'll not get your eyelashes back. You'll most likely need a cataract operation. Your pituitary gland can be damaged. You may have deformity on the right side of your face. He then said... your tear ducts will not operate, so you'll need drops for the rest of your life. And as he went down this list, this is the power of words, you see. As he goes down this list, I'm getting lower and lower in the chair, and David's saying, you know, I need it to lay down, and he laid down. They gave us all this stuff. And so as we go out, we've grabbed hold of David and looked into his eyes again, as we used to do, and said, look, If God's helped you do the chemo, he'll help you do the radiotherapy. And if we got verses for chemo, you'll take any deadly thing, it will not harm you. We talked about the chemo being like the arrow of the Lord, just targeting the bad and missing the good. Let's go for the radiotherapy in the same way. I couldn't think of a good verse, so I said, we'll go through fire and not be burned. It was the closest I could find. And so we set about it, and the news is this, that... he's now got his right eyebrow back, he's got his eyelashes back, he's got his... he didn't need a cataract operation, he's got tears in the tear duct, there's no deforming of the face. In fact, the last session with a new consultant, the consultant looked in both eyes and then said, David, remind me which eye it was. It's just fantastic. And so on the 22nd of December, and Irene said, we've got to be out for Christmas, Lord. On the 22nd of December, David completed everything, and he had his scan, and now he's been free of cancer for 18 months, and we're grateful to God, but we still have to go every 8 weeks, and the pressure and the turmoil. I know I've taken a long time to say it, but the truth is this. When you're in Christian ministry, and you've got to be strong... When you're in Christian ministry and everybody's looking to how you tackle things, you have to have a pattern set in your life And I remember somebody saying to Irene, "Irene, why are you still coming to church when all this is happening?" And Irene looked at that person and said, "I really don't understand where you're coming from. The place I need to be is in the house of the Lord." And so I give you that just as an illustration of we've been up against it, but on the basis of that this morning, this is what I believe to be the truth. And actually, I'm believing we've had five years of famine. I'm looking for 5 years of blessing at the moment. And the beauty is, you know, while we're going, we had some Nigerian intercessors with us who are fantastic. I mean, they just go for it. And one of these Nigerian intercessors kept prophesying over David, "You will get double for all your trouble. And God's going to open up incredible doors of opportunity and blessing." And since his treatment, we've been to see Eric Clapton for a personal time with him. We've had a personal time with Elton John. He's a guitarist, and he's played support band for Little Richard. And I mean, God's opened incredible doors, and we're looking for great things in the future. Now, away from me and back into here, in order that we just conclude a few things, and then I'm open for questions if it's appropriate. Establish the pattern. Focus on our vision, on our values, because when the pressures come, when the winds and waves come, then we can stand. The second thing, verse 14, guard the good deposit. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. That word guard is very strong. It's put a force around it. Surround with an armed force. Guard the good deposit. All the good things that we've been given should not be frittered away. All those years of advice and counsel, all those years of study, and some of the things that you endured in terms of the hard graft of getting to know God's word, guard the good deposit. Also recollecting those who have ministered into your life, guard the good deposit that has been put into you. I remember in my own life a number of people that invested in me and believed in me when I didn't even believe in myself. I think of a lady called Jean Darnell, who was like a mum to me. Who I remember when I had a small group of teenagers that were getting me into trouble. You know, she came alongside me as a mum, and actually I just had almost a house fellowship of young people that were just learning the things about Christ. And I remember she came round to our house and she prophesied over my life about apostolic ministry and about networks of churches. I didn't have a clue what she was talking about. And in fact, I assumed she got the wrong person. But she spoke things into my life, and others that I could recount who've spoken into my life. Guard the good deposit. I think it's so important to guard things now for days ahead. So establish the pattern, guard the good deposit. Number three, overcome disappointments. Verse 15, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." You know, on a down day, say a Monday morning when you think Sunday didn't go too well, read that. You know, I live in Lincolnshire, and I could think of issues in places like Brigg or Market Rasen or Grimsby. But here, Paul says, Asia just left. There is a perspective there, isn't there? You know, there is a perspective. This is the great apostle to the Gentiles, wakes up one morning, Asia's just gone. What are you going to do when Asia disappears? And then, really politically correct this, isn't it? He says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." You know, imagine that your name's in the book because you were a pain in the neck. You know. He names them. He keeps naming. You know, we would be more, you know, we'd be more British, wouldn't we? We'd say, you know, we lost a couple. But he names them and tells everybody. And, of course, we're in a slightly different culture today, but overcome disappointment. So everyone in the province of Asia has gone. Phygellus and Hermogenes have been a pain to him. But if you turn on to chapter 4, it kind of gets worse, which makes me feel good on occasions. Chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. You know, here's Paul bleeding somewhat. And you could say, you know, we've sent Crescens to Galatia. There's a hint here he wasn't quite sent, you know. So Demas has gone back into the world. Crescens has disappeared to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Tychicus, a very small man, in verse 12, has gone to Ephesus. It says here, I sent, well, he did send Tychicus at least, but, you know, he's feeling a measure of loneliness and desertion. And then in chapter 4, in verse 14, I love this verse, it says, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. You could ponder on that for a while, couldn't you? It's not just Alexander, this is Alexander the metalworker. I wonder what on earth he did. But he caused him a lot of harm. In fact, Alexander pops up a number of times. Is there an Alexander in your life? You know. But here is this issue of overcoming disappointments, but it gets worse. In verse 16, it says this, at my first defense, no one. If I was in America, I would say, say with me, say after me, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Everyone deserted me. Again, a little different picture of the great Apostle Paul with his teams of ministry into apostolic, you know, territory taking. This is a man that's going through it. This is a man that's got to overcome the broken relationships. This is a man that has to see his friends go. This is a man that most likely invested in Demas for whatever purpose, but now he's gone back into the world. This is a man that put time into these other characters, Crescens and Vigilus and Hermogenes, and yet Alexander's still in and out of the meetings. A pain. Overcome disappointments. I don't know whether you are in a position today where sometimes you feel that you just give up on relationships a little. There are three people in my life that have said, I'll be with you 100%. I go cold when people say 100% these days because those three are no longer walking with me. You know, everybody else can go, but I'm with you 100%. Now, if anybody says that, I say, can you make it 98? You know, because it's almost like almost speaking something that's impossible anyway. And I just put it to you, if you've got it now, that there will be hard times. If you've got it now, that things will come against you. If you've got it now, that friends may leave. If you get it now, that you could wake up one day and Aisha's gone, it helps. It helps because you say, actually, it's the focus that matters. It's that day that I'm looking to. It's the call of God upon my life. It's not determined by the support mechanisms that I've got because my confidence is in God. And so overcome disappointments. Establish the pattern, guard the good deposit, overcome disappointments, and then honor relationships. Honor relationships. In 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, with all the backdrop of people leaving and people deserting, it says this, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There are relationships that drain you, and there are relationships that will refresh you. When there are people going, there is always somebody there. And again, in the British scene, we tend to concentrate on those that aren't with us and feel sorry for ourselves rather than invest in those that are with us and thank God for them. You know, the first time I read this, I read it like this. May the Lord show mercy to the household as one is for us. And there's always one for us. There really is always somebody. There is somebody alongside. And Onesiphorus means help bringer. Help bringer. You can you can rely on people. Some may go, but there are those that continue. One of the blessings of looking at ministries across the world, I often think of Billy Graham. And I think, you know, for years and years, you know, there's George Beverly Shea singing away. There's old Ted Smith playing the piano. There he is again, year after year, year after year. And Cliff Bowers is still conducting the old choir. Now, you can say, you know, don't set your teams in concrete, and I agree with that. But I'll tell you this, isn't it a great thing to grow old together? And of course, we have to let the young generation through, but they need fathers who are still together, fathers and mothers that are still walking in harmony together. And I read something whereby in their old age, the Billy Graham team, some of them have moved house to be closer to one another. And I think, isn't that refreshing? Isn't that refreshing? When sometimes in new church circles, it feels as though, well, you know, they've used me for a lap and now I'm discarded for a better model. And I actually think that there are things we could learn. Honor relationships. Nearly through, be strong. Be strong. This is the essence of what I'm saying today. This is what we need to hear from God. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then there are these pictures, as you know, of soldier, athlete, farmer, different pictures of strength. Be strong. Be like a soldier. Be like a little soldier. Keep on going. Keep on fighting. Put on the whole armor of God. You know, back to David, every morning we used to get up and say, it's time to put on the armor, you know. And we would pray it every day. And I still pray every day for the protective hand of God. That we're in a battle. We're in a battle. The devil's bad. God is good. And we know the end of the story. Keep focused for that day. Be strong. And then, of course, as we know, we can't just keep setting concrete. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. And so the flow goes on. The cycle of life continues. That which we've received, we pass on. What I've received from the Lord, I give to you. And notice that we entrust it to reliable people. It doesn't say gifted people. There's got to be a measure of that. But reliable people. People of character. People of who can be trusted. And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 5, keep your head and endure hardship. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep your head. It's from a verb that means to be sober. In New Testament, it has a metaphorical sense of being self-controlled under all circumstances, whatever comes our way. And so as I conclude this morning, I believe that what Paul is putting into these new emerging pastors, he's warning them that against this backdrop of change and shifting scenes and pressures and problems that are bound to come, and also with the potential of each of those men having to face things they never wanted to face, taken to places they never wanted to be, it was so important that they made sure, right in the foundations of their first days, that they establish the pattern, guard the good deposit, overcome disappointments, honor relationships, be strong, that they would then entrust what they had received to reliable men and keep their heads and endure hardship. So may God help you to settle in your heart that the call of God is more important than anything else. And be a little perhaps like Peter and say, you know, when you're up against it, say, well, actually, bottom line is this, there is nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. There isn't a plan B. We found ourselves over this last 5 years that we don't have a plan B. There isn't anywhere else we can turn. Whatever comes our way and whatever life throws at us, to serve Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. So be strong. If there are people here that are facing issues, health in children, parents that you're losing or are sick, issues to do with broken relationships, or indeed false doctrine that's coming into the edges of the fellowship, or maybe there's somebody here, every time I've shared this, somebody has come and said, Alexander's in our church.